So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 11. I'll be studying in Luke chapter 11 again as we continue to try to work our way slowly, but surely through this great book. But let me kind of introduce what we're going to see in Luke 11 by contrasting skepticism and credulity. And asking, is unbelief cool these days? Skepticism, of course, we're familiar with that term. It's suspicion. We say things like, let me play the skeptic, or let me play devil's advocate, and you just question. You almost interrogate, even if it's to a friend. Credulity isn't a word we use nearly as much, but it means the opposite of skepticism. It's not only belief, but it's naive belief. It's too quick to believe. I think most of us, both in the broader culture in America and maybe to a lesser degree still so in the church, if we had to choose between skepticism and credulity, maybe especially in front of friends, among our friends, in public, if we have to choose between skepticism or credulity, I think we would choose skepticism. I don't think we want to be the one at the party that doesn't get the joke. We'd rather be looked at as a skeptic, as suspicious, than be looked at as a fool, as be looked at as gullible. Well, it's hard to deny or to be unaware of the fact that the recent success in atheism and agnosticism has been tied to a few different authors who've written popular and really successful, in their terms, of course, books. Guys like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. If you haven't heard of these guys, your friends have, your relatives have. There's a new book by David Hart, though, which responds to this so-called new atheism. New atheism, as I said, is popular, it's growing. There's a recent success with agnosticism and atheism. Agnosticism believing we can't know whether there's a God. Atheism believing that there is no God. And this new book by David Hart suggests that the recent success of atheism and agnosticism isn't due to the fact that their arguments have gotten more sophisticated now or more powerful or any better, really, than the atheists or agnostics of yesteryear. Maybe you read some in Philosophy 101 in college, Nietzsche, others like that. What David Hart says is what's different now with authors like Dawkins and Hitchens, others of this new atheism, is really that they're marketing unbelief. Now they're making a sale that skepticism is cool. Skepticism looks humble. It looks wise and patient, especially with agnosticism, that you can't know whether there truly is a God or not. It sounds like the person would be saying, oh, it's so very complicated. Who knows? Who really could know? I haven't decided yet. I haven't decided against, but I haven't decided for. I'm just kind of waiting. I need more information. That sounds wise. Skepticism looks to be countercultural these days. It looks to be edgy. Maybe that's why it's part of why it's successful, is it looks so, I don't know, tough. Stick it to the man, you know? Stick it to the religious man. Well, Luke 11, starting in verse 14 and then to the end of the chapter, is a section of Luke that's about belief and unbelief. Now, we've seen this several times in Luke already. Several times in Luke, there have been these sections where Jesus has shown us or Jesus has taught us. This is what belief looks like. And this is what unbelief looks like. And here's an example of a guy who doesn't believe, even though he thinks he does. And here's a guy who does believe, even though he's still a sinner. Here we go again with unbelief and belief in Luke chapter 11. But keep in mind, the repetition is part of the point. You might think, oh, unbelief and belief. I've heard that. I heard it in chapter 7. I heard it in chapter 8. Back in chapter 4, I heard it as well. I listen to your messages, Ryan. I listen two or three times in the week, so I really know this stuff already. I don't need to know whatever you're going to say. Well, remember, the repetition is part of the plan. Jesus is constantly showing us what belief and unbelief look like in different scenarios and in different ways so that we finally get it, because it's of utmost importance. And in each way, each time, there are different ways that belief and unbelief are getting exposed. getting demonstrated. So here in Luke chapter 11, in the second part of it, the last three quarters of it, there's at least five different ways that Jesus exposes belief and explains true belief. And as part of figuring out what to believe, I think we also need to see what motivates us to believe what we believe. That was the whole reason for me bringing up that stuff of agnosticism and atheism and that whole thing of unbelief and skepticism versus credulity. We need to not only see what we should believe, but part of getting there is seeing what motivates us to believe what we do already believe. I think the key verse of Luke 11 is verse 23. Look at that. We'll read other sections. Let's start with the key verse. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There's a divide. There's either with Jesus or against Jesus. And now, again, five different ways this section of Luke unpacks that idea of being with him or being against him. The first is this: unbelief is stubbornly, even stupidly skeptical. It's stubbornly, even stupidly skeptical. Now, let me defend the word stupidly, especially since President Obama just got in trouble for using it about the Boston police. They acted stupidly, he said. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know that this passage shows us the stupidity of unbelief. Proverbs says the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." I don't say that as a judgment upon you. I once wondered whether there was a God or not. I once didn't believe in Jesus. I once didn't fully embrace what this word says. I was stupid and stubborn in my skepticism and unbelief. And we'll see that this passage shows just that thing. It's stupid. Look at verse 14. We'll read to verse 22. "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons,' also known as Satan and the devil. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out, since they will be your judges? But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." So the story starts out with just a simple thing: Jesus doing the miracle of casting out a demon that's inside a man who's mute. And when the demon's cast out, the man begins to speak. In verse 14, it says they're amazed. Some in the crowd were amazed. In verse 15, some skeptically wondered if maybe Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. Now, notice the illogic there. It's not good common sense, is it? That Jesus opposes Satan and fights off Satan's demons in the power of Satan. So in verse 17 and 18, here's a paraphrase. Jesus exposes it. He says, basically, morons, Satan and demons are on the same team. That doesn't make any sense. Satan and demons are on the same team. Satan isn't against demons. I can't get power from Satan to go and attack his men. He's the commander. They're the soldiers. And then he paints that picture of a house. And the strong man, the stronger man, breaks in and plunders it. He robs it, verse 21. and 22. Jesus is the stronger man. Satan is the strong man in the house, but Jesus comes and he's stronger. Jesus can do whatever he wants. And so what does he do? He plunders Satan's house. That's exactly what he's just done with this demon-possessed man. Jesus has gone in to Satan's domain. Jesus has taken what he wants as his own. And he's told this demon where it goes. Not by the power of Satan, but precisely to show his power over Satan. Jesus has come to do this in general. I mean, whatever else we think of what Jesus came to do, we better get a few things right. Yes, he came to teach, but if that's all you believe, then he's just a good teacher, and the cross doesn't make any sense, and this stuff about demons doesn't make any sense. For that matter, if we only think that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins, yes, that is so important. Yes, that is absolutely central. But we'll miss what this passage is talking about here, that Jesus came to be the victor. The curse all along is put on Satan and put on this world, and we're told the earliest gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, that Jesus, the seed, will bruise the head of the serpent. He will kick him in the head. And here's a great example of breaking into Satan's domain and taking what Jesus wants. You see, unbelief is stubborn. Instead of seeing Jesus casting out a demon and showing it and believing that that's a demonstration of Jesus' power over Satan himself and the demons of this world, and it's an indication of the coming victory of God over evil and God specifically over Satan. Now, instead of seeing that, what do they say? Oh, he must get his power from Satan himself. And it just doesn't even make any sense. You can see why it's fitting to say here, at least, that unbelief is stubborn and it's stupidly skeptical. Secondly, unbelief insists on just one more sign. Just one more sign. Look down to verse 29. We'll skip around a little bit in this chapter. Verse 29 to 32 talk about signs. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, a miracle, and also proof miracle. Proof that he's God, proof that he's the one. No sign will be given to it, though. No sign but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because back in the Old Testament, in Solomon's day, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, look back to verse 16. We've already read it, but look at it again. Here's the first instance of any talk of sign in this chapter. Right after Jesus cast out a demon, others to test him said, "Show us a sign from heaven." As if casting out a demon weren't a sign from heaven. In fact, look at verse 20. Jesus makes it clear that this is a sign from heaven. "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, and the kingdom has come upon you." This is a sign. The kingdom is here. Finger of God is only used one other time in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and it's in Exodus. And there it's a description of God's very active, very powerful, very real and intimate display of glory and judgment and power. Jesus says, "I cast out demons by the finger of God." He doesn't say, I have access to this resource that God will help me cast out demons. He's saying that that same God of Exodus, the finger of God, is the very thing that Jesus is doing and using here. He is God himself. "But no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah." That's what it says in verse 29. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, the Matthew account of this same story shows us what the sign of Jonah is. It's the resurrection. That's the miracle. That is the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. Okay, so Jesus had just given them a sign, though. Jesus had done a lot of signs already. He's fed people. He's healed people. He's cast out demons. He's even raised some from the dead. These are all signs. These are miracles. Why does Jesus say there's only one miracle that will be given to you, the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection? Well, at the very least, this is showing us that Jesus doesn't do signs on demand. He doesn't do signs when people just say, "Show me a sign and I'll believe." No, the lack of signs isn't the real reason for their unbelief. Jesus hints at this a couple of different times in the gospel accounts. One is Matthew 13, where it just says he didn't do many miracles there in that city because of their unbelief. What? You'd expect it to say he didn't do miracles because he didn't need to. They already believe. Or he did miracles because they didn't believe. No, their unbelief was so persistent. It really wasn't seeking evidence. It's making an excuse for their unbelief. You see, unbelief often seeks a sign and asks for a miracle and wants more evidence, not in order to believe, but as an excuse to not believe. And that's why Jesus says one sign will be given, and it's the sign of Jonah. But it's also that that one sign is absolutely central. If you know of no other sign that Jesus did, you must know that he rose from the dead. It's like a Jenga puzzle. You know those blocks you put together and you pull the pieces out to see how long it'll stand up? The resurrection is not one of the Jenga puzzle pieces. It's one of the levels. It's like a whole level. You pull it out, and it can't stand. It will fall. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's just a guy, and he's still dead, and we still have sin. And what he said about rising from the dead is false. He's only not God. He's not even a good guy. He's a liar. The resurrection's that one central sign. You don't get that sign, and it's like a deal breaker. But remember, unbelief often seeks a sign, not in order to believe, but as an excuse to avoid belief. I often run into folks who don't yet believe, and they believe that they have some historical reasons for it, textual reasons for it. They know that there's some tough spots in the Bible, and so they'll say, "Here's why I don't believe the Bible and don't believe in Jesus. It's because this passage of the Old Testament has this number, and then another passage telling the same story has a different number." And a lot of times, I appreciate the difficulty of the question they're asking, and yes, it does look confusing, but there is an answer. There's an explanation. Oftentimes I've told people, okay, let's talk about that. Let's talk about whether the first century writers really were eyewitnesses. There are really good reasons to believe so. I could probably sit down and talk nonstop for 5 hours about it if you want me to. No thanks. So maybe you can kind of show them that, look, this problem passage of the Old Testament really isn't a problem. Do they then believe? No. They don't know why yet. They don't know why they don't yet believe, but they're going to go home to their website, their favorite website, hategod.com or something, or, you know, bibleisdumb.com. I don't even know if those exist. Or, you know, bibleiswrong.com/666, something like that, just to make us Christians nervous. And they'll go home and they'll look up a new problem with the Bible they didn't know about. And then you say, okay, but look, there's an explanation for that. I know it seems like it's a contradiction, but there's actually an explanation. Here it is. Oh. So do you want to be a Christian now? No. Back to hategod.com to look for another one. You see, at some point you have to say, look, this is a hard issue. It really isn't an intellectual issue. It might be at first. It might start out that way. There might be some misconceptions about the Bible. Maybe someone has never really studied it, but they've only heard little tidbits from the culture around them or from agnostic uncles or something like that. And so they have these ideas, and you can talk to them about it. I'm glad to talk to you about those hang-ups if you have them. But at some point, I'll probably say, look, is this a heart thing? Do you say, just show me one more sign? Give me one miracle. Fix one more problem passage of the Bible, and then I'll believe, and that day never comes. Well, we see this in Romans 1. Listen to these verses. They tell us why this happens. Verse 19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them, within us as well. For God has made it evident to us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature, these things have been clearly seen. How? Well, they're being understood through what's been made, so that we're without excuse. We all know there's a God. We can look at creation and know that there had to be a creator. You say, well, not everyone believes that. I know, here's why. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, useless in their speculations. They started to make up stuff. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals. In other words, they're worshipers still. They worship something. It's in us to worship, even if we don't want to worship a God. We'll worship animals. We'll worship self. We'll worship material things like cars or women or something. No, we really know that there is a God. That's why some Christians have written books that say things like, God doesn't believe in atheists. It's kind of true, right? I mean, I know that there are atheists who are convinced that they don't believe in God. But I also have a Bible here that tells me they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to own up to it. They'll make up stuff. They'll ignore stuff. They'll whistle away the time of the day so that they don't have to think about it. You see, unbelief wants one more sign, just a little more proof, but it's perhaps just an excuse. Third, unbelief looks for close alternatives to the real deal. Look at verse 24. Back up to verse 24. Remember, the key is verse 23. Let's read that again. This key that there are only two kinds of people. He who is not with me is against me. Just like a war between two countries. Out in the battlefield, among the soldiers, you are either a patriot or a traitor. Okay, now look at verse 24. Here's close alternatives to the real deal. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking to rest and not finding any. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes back to the house, which is, in this analogy here, a person, it's the man that Jesus has just freed from a demon. It comes back and it finds it swept and put in order. His house, his soul is swept and put in order. But then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What on earth is this saying? Well, it's not saying that when Jesus takes a demon out of a person, that he should have just left it in him. That he'll be worse off in the end. You take one away, and he'll come back with seven of his friends. But what it is saying is this. It's showing us an example of almost belief. Almost there. The man has had a demon removed. The evil is gone. That's a good thing. but there's a void. Maybe it hasn't been replaced with the real thing. It's the Spirit of God. So now it's a clean house, in a sense, as far as demons go. There's no demon activity going on in this guy's body. The demon is gone, but the demon can come back. There's a way of having a false security about a demon being removed from your soul, from your body, from it, from invading your life, and thinking that that was what Jesus came to do, and missing out on the rest. I don't know. I've never been demon-possessed, thankfully. I haven't been around anyone that I know of that was. And probably the majority of you in here would say the same thing. Maybe some of you have seen demon activity. I believe that's real. I believe it's possible. I don't know how much of it we see in our culture today. But here's the issue. Purging an evil spirit is only a temporary fix, and ours may not be exorcisms. Ours may be other things that, well, maybe it's drug addiction. Jesus has removed drug addiction. Oh, it's a good thing. It's a great thing. But friend, that may not be the same thing as your sin forgiven, your soul rescued, your soul restored to the God who made you now in fellowship with Him. Before I was in pastoral ministry, my wife and I dabbled a little bit in some prison ministry. And there you have to be so careful of what I used to call the prison gospel. The prison gospel is this: Jesus is helping me get back on track. Jesus is helping me stay in the straight and narrow. Jesus is helping me to stay off the booze and to stay away from the drugs. And when I go back out there after prison, He'll keep me off the streets and keep me away from those bad friends. I'm praying Jesus is that kind of help to me. Those are all good things, friend. I don't want to minimize those at all. But it's possible to view Jesus just as a help, not a savior. It's possible to use religious language to talk about, well, something that's pretty practical, that people can do or not do with religion. With or without religion matters not. See, it's possible for bad things to be removed and for them to have a connotation of religiousness and spirituality, and yet there follows a false sense of security because it's mistaken for being conversion and forgiveness. There's another example of a close alternative to the real deal. Look at verse 27 and 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which at you nursed." But He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." A woman praises Jesus by praising His mother. His mother Mary, of course. Not at all a bad thing. Jesus doesn't say that this is a bad thing. In fact, Luke, this book, began by saying, this is a great thing. This is a blessed thing. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, when she first hears the news in Luke 1:42, she cries out with a loud voice and says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." A little bit later on in the same chapter, Mary's prayer, the Magnificat we sometimes call it, is this: "From this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Yeah. And yet Jesus won't let that lie without qualification here in Luke 11. Blessed is the woman who gave birth to you. Jesus wants us to make sure we know that says more about Him than it does about His mother. So He says, "On the contrary." On the contrary. Now they're bold. Blessed are those, He says, who hear the word of God and observe it, which in part means anyone who hears the word of God is blessed. Mary's blessed. And so is everyone who hears the word of God and believes it and follows it. Something really similar happens in Luke 7 when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Jesus says in verse 28, up until this point in history, no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. Next line. But the least in the kingdom are greater than John. What? Yeah. Anyone who's in the kingdom, in a sense, is greater than John. John the Baptist had the greatest privilege of any prophet to say, there's the Messiah, that's him, that's the one we've been waiting for. And now we know more than John knew. God's revealed himself even further in the pages of this scripture than what John could know. Anyone who knows that and believes that and is in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, that doesn't shock us too much today because it's not a cultural thing. We don't raise John the Baptist up as a religious icon. But here it happens with Mary. A woman comes and says, blessed is the womb that gave birth to you. And Jesus says, don't take my words for it. Just listen. Don't get mad at me. Jesus says, on the contrary, those who hear the word of God and obey it, those are blessed as well. You don't go to Mary for the word. You don't obey her. And there's actually a third example of a close alternative to the real deal, but it's big enough that it deserves its own point. That's number four. Unbelief makes up rules of righteousness and judges others accordingly. Now, you may think that I'm out to offend everyone in this room this morning, and well, don't worry if I haven't offended you yet. I think this passage will. It offends me. It points out my sin. Look at verse 37. When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in, reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Jesus said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside also make the inside? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! This is a prophetic curse. Woe! A curse! Death upon you! For you pay tithe. You give 10% of your mints and your rue and every kind of garden herb. And yet you disregard justice, the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats, the prominent seats in the synagogue, and the respectful greetings you get in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, caskets, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Well, it starts with a concern that Jesus doesn't wash his hands before he eats. But this isn't about hygiene. This isn't mom saying, you've been out in the dirt, son, and you need to wash your hands before you eat. This is religious cleaning. It's ceremonially cleansing that is being talked about here. This washing was described a few times in the Old Testament, this kind of cleaning before a meal. But it was described in the Old Testament. It wasn't prescribed. It wasn't commanded in the Old Testament, just described a couple of times, a few times. And then in Jewish tradition, it took on a more important and a more prescribed, a more programmatic, a more regulated role, a more picky point. The thought was that the outer world can contaminate your inner soul. Out there is the evil. Out there is the bad stuff. And so when you do this thing of eating, you're bringing it inside. So wash your hands. Wash your hands is a picture of the dirt filth of this world not entering into your soul. Well, Jesus addresses this false tradition here in Luke 11, a couple other places. But Mark 7, I think, describes what's wrong with this best. Listen, Mark 7, verse 18, Jesus is addressing the same thing, the thought that the outer world can contaminate the inner soul, so you have to do this ceremonial washing before you eat food. Mark 7:18, Jesus says, "What goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart." And then Jesus gets really graphic. It goes into his stomach and it's eliminated. Food just goes through. I don't know if you noticed that. It doesn't stop in the heart or, you know, kind of get deposited in the soul. It goes through. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. It comes from within. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Why do you do wrong? Oh, because my dad was an alcoholic. Because my mother didn't love me. Because I had an abusive boyfriend. Friend, I'm not minimizing the difficulty of any of those things. But sin, in principle, does not come from the outside in. Sin comes from within. Sin comes from our own hearts. It has to start by owning that, or we'll never know the Jesus that's being talked about in these pages here. So Jesus gives these... Oh, he gives a lashing to these Pharisees. You guys focus on the appearance of righteousness. You like a cup that's clean on the outside, and you don't care what crap is in the inside. In verse 44, he says, you're like concealed tombs. Elsewhere, he says, you're like shiny caskets, beautiful on the outside, death on the inside. You're okay with it. Others around you don't perhaps even know it, but it's true. And then verse 46 and following, we won't read the verses, but he also gives some words to the law experts. They're called lawyers, but they're not attorneys like we think of them. They're experts in the law. And he says, oh, you burden people down with all your extra commandments and you won't even help them. You don't even help their burden. And he says in verse 47 and verse 48, your fathers killed the prophets, and you approve of your fathers, and yet you put up honorary tombs of the prophets. What hypocrisy! It's perfect hypocrisy to honor the fathers who killed the prophets and honor the prophets whom your fathers killed. The world they're living in, they're okay with it. You say, well, not me. I know this is different than our context, and so we might be quick to think that this doesn't apply to us, but let's take the principle and apply it to our situation, to our world. We all have our rules of righteousness. Even if you're not religious, you have your rules of righteousness. You have your standards of righteousness, even if it's culturally unreligious. You see, non-religious liberal folks, let's use that category. For them, righteousness is what? Recycling. Right? I'm not making fun. You recycle. I have to. My wife says so. So I'm for it. I am. But I also have a V8 in my truck, so you know, I don't know if those are canceling each other out or not. But you see, that doesn't pass the non-religious, liberal checklist of righteousness, right? Your big truck doesn't. Care for the poor, health care, education, being proactive about these things, being concerned about greed in corporate America. These are the checklists of non-religious, liberal righteousness, folks. But here's the problem. That may not be your list. We all have our standards of righteousness, not just our categories of righteousness, but we all have our degrees of righteousness. All of us have in here something that we're comfortable with. You have to be this righteous. You know what most of us think the this righteousness is? What we are. Here's where we see sin. Here's where we see just how bent we are. I think for many of us, when we see others who are more righteous than we are, We call it fanaticism. We say that they're zealots. We say that they're radicals. We say that they're weirdos. We're saying they go too far. We can judge them because, no, they do more than we do, but come on, you got to live. And then those who are less righteous than us. Well, chalk it up as lazy good-for-nothings. They don't care. They're bad. We feel good about that. See, the standard, though, isn't based on us. It's based on what God has said. All of us need to acknowledge that we at times live in that world, making up rules of righteousness and judging others accordingly in order to justify ourselves. What it exposes is that we need a Savior, because what God has told us to be and to do, we have all fallen short of. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The wages of a sin is death. We're all doomed. So again, Luke 5, 31 and 32 is the key to understanding what Jesus is getting at here in Luke 11. Luke 5, 31 and 32, I hope you memorize it. I've been saying it's the theme, the summary verses for the rest of the book of Luke. It says, it's not those who are well who need a physician. The well don't think they need a physician because they think that they're well. The sick know they need a physician. We're all sick, but some of us are playing well. I used to play sick a lot when I was a kid. Then you find out when you get older, you don't play sick, you play well. You pretend all is well. The sick need a physician, and those who know that they're sinners know that they need repentance. They need to turn from sin and hate sin and get the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you reconcile? Do you see yourself as sick, spiritually, and in need of repentance, a sinner? Well, that's the gospel. So that leads us now to the fifth point. True belief is like a bright light. Look at verse 33. Light. Now we're talking about true belief after 4 points of unbelief. Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Jesus says in verse 35, be careful that the light isn't really darkness. He says some light isn't true light. He also says some of the light doesn't really enter in. Verse 34, he talked about an eye. What does an eye do? If it's functioning, it lets light in. The light hits the retina, produces an image. We call that vision. Well, Jesus says some don't have eyes to see. The light bounces off of not working eyes. See, light is an image here for truth and pure truth, the right truth. Light here is Jesus' teaching, and his teaching specifically about the gospel. The gospel, we call it the good news message. In short, it's this: Jesus died for sins to reconcile us to God, to bring us to him. That's the short of it. Let's get the big picture. I don't know about you, when I read a passage like this, I'm tempted to put myself in the story, put myself in the sandals and in the robe, and I'm there, and I'm asking myself, how would I respond to Jesus if he said this? How do I respond even today to Jesus as I read this? I put it about me, and make it about me, and we should. We need to do that. A lot of what I'm saying this morning is assuming that you're doing that, and you should. But we also need at times to think about the big picture and what's happening in this chapter, in connection with the whole big story. That means this whole book, Genesis to Revelation. So here's what's happening in this story. Jesus is pointing out sin, and there are those who are against it. There's a rebellion going on. In verse 53 and verse 54, the chapter ends with the scribes and the Pharisees getting mad, really ticked, and they're going to keep questioning him, and they're going to try to catch him. They're plotting. We know where that goes. We know that they're going to keep plotting and keep plotting and keep plotting until they bring him to his death. Here's the irony. Jesus came not just to die, not just to be a martyr, not just so people would like him or talk about him for all the ages to come. Jesus came because there's this cosmic battle between Satan and God, between good and evil. It's a real battle, and God is always in control. I know that seems contradictory, but it's true. God is always in control over Satan, and yet there's a real battle being worked out, and we're part of it. We were originally made in God's image and reflecting his ways, and Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, and they switched teams. They switched teams, and that means now their offspring, in you and me, we're not born neutral. We're born on the wrong army. We're born in the wrong nation. And Jesus comes for Satan's defeat in part. Remember? The house. The strong man goes to the house and he knocks down the weaker strong man. And he can take whatever he wants, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Demons, get out of here. I'm reclaiming what's mine now, and I'm stronger than Satan. I'm taking back the house. And he came to rescue us. He came to move us from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. Here's a gospel nugget. I love gospel nuggets. I write GN in my Bible whenever I come across a verse or two that is a great summary of basically the whole gospel. Someone could basically get saved by reading a verse or two that I would call a gospel nugget. Here's a gospel nugget in Colossians 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, rescue, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 19, it tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, it says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you in heaven, in glory, in perfect, holy, blameless righteousness. Oh, there's so many passages in the New Testament. I haven't written in my notes. I don't have time for them today, but there's so many passages that talk about darkness and light. We were born in darkness, and something serious has to happen for us to move from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. I pray you have that light. And if you do, remember that it's supposed to go forth. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel. That's the Matthew 5 version of the same thing we have in Luke 11. The light of the lamp is within us, and it's not supposed to get covered up. It's supposed to shine. It's supposed to shine in deeds, serving others, loving others, maybe even our countenance. Light's in us. His light is in us. One well-known Southern Baptist evangelist used to say, if you're saved, notify your face. Isn't part of the light being within us just being a little more exultant and happy and rejoicing? Not Pollyanna, but truly happy in what God has given us and what we now have. But it can't just be deeds. It must also be declaration. shining the light must be our lives, our conduct, countenance, yes, but it must also be conversation. It must be words. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't, look at me, I'm pretty good, just like the Mormons and just like anyone else who's good and tries to be good. The gospel is, look at Christ and look at what he's done. He came and died in the place of sinners and was raised on the third day, and he is light. So we have to declare. On the back of your notes, there are 3 points that are just summary application things, and I'll tell you them just so the curiosity won't kill you. But we won't talk about them. They're summaries of what we've already seen, hopefully just a smaller version of what we've talked about. First, examine yourself. Examine your self-righteousness. Examine your rule-making. Examine your judging of others to justify yourself and see Jesus as your only hope. Have you come to embrace the real gospel? If not, let us know what questions you have. Yes, even ones about the Bible and whether it's accurate and whether it's historical, all those things. If you're not a Christian, keep coming. Keep hearing God's word preached. Keep reading it on your own. Pray. Pray that God would reveal himself to you. Keep asking questions. Examine yourself. Secondly, continue to fight off unbelief and self-righteousness. Unbelief dies slowly. The man in Mark 9 got it right when he said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I know I have unbelief in my heart. We sing all the time, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I feel it. But take me and seal me for your namesake. Keep reliving that process of seeing our need and coming to believe that Jesus is our only hope. And third, let your light shine. In deeds and declaration, you are a light. You just might be a bad one. What Lo said earlier in the service, you are an ambassador if you're a Christian. You are a witness. You just might be a bad one. You might be a mute one. I don't know, but I don't want our country to have ambassadors in the world that don't know what to say about America. I don't know. You know, they just, they go meet people, shake their hands and say, I don't know. I bet sometimes they're a little bit embarrassed, but hopefully they can communicate the policies and understand what's going on. We are those ambassadors, but we don't know what to say. Remember the ambassador class coming up. It starts next week. It's in the first service. Go to the first service in the class, the West Wing, and then be in here in the second service for the worship time together. I hope you'll go to that. It's a needed thing. I think so many of us know we should witness, but we're pretty okay with not. Well, the light's in us. It's supposed to shine.